a few messages. So I'll do about four here and five at Bethel. And I'm not going to make nine messages, so you're getting the seconds from the first message. But it's a little bit new and it's a little bit improved, and I've actually changed the title a bit. And this morning, the title is really dealing with a new commandment that Christ gives to the disciples. So either, I think the last time I titled this message, The Characters of a True Believer, but at the heart of a true believer is love. And that's part of this morning, but I want to add something. That's my desire to have a series of sermons from John 13 to 17. To me, they're some of the most fascinating verses in the Bible, probably the most fascinating chapters when you look at what Christ says and the instructions he gives. These are the last words of our Lord to his disciples. It was Thursday night. It was only hours before his mock trial, his execution. Many would say that this is the most precious portion of this gospel and maybe in all of Scripture. There is, and I want to make a few comments about the Gospel of John, is that there's a very clear distinction between chapter 12 and chapter 13. Chapter 13, especially after verse 30, it begins a new section. You'll notice that it was after things take a turn here. In verse 30, it says, he then received the sop, that was, and I'm reading the King James, he went out immediately, it was night, and then the next verse says, therefore, it's changing, we're flipping. Beginning, even at the beginning of John chapter 1, I want to read a few verses. In John chapter 1, it says, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and that Word was Christ. And verse 14 says, and the Word was made flesh, that being Christ, was made flesh, became a man. He dwelt, or he tabernacled among us. He set his tent, and he's called the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And even in John, in verse 11 and 12, there were two outcomes, and John lays it out very clearly. It says he was in the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. And then there's two outcomes. Verse 11, he came to his own, and his own received not. He came to Israel as a nation that didn't want him. They rejected him. They rejected their Messiah. But then it says, but as many as received him, them he gave you the power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe in his name. There was two results of his ministry. In fact, and the ministry closed, and it's in chapter 13, try 12, verse 36. There's a fascinating few verses. I'm just trying to set the stage here. In verse 36, and this is how it ended, if you think about this. He makes a statement, while you have light, believe in the light, that you may be the children of light. These things spake Jesus and departed, and what? Did hide himself from them. He hid himself. Things were getting that hot, that intense. They were plotting his murder, and they had done that early on in his ministry. Things were coming to a point. Something was going to give here. And we're heading toward this Passover. Then verse 37, there's some interesting verses just to get the feel what's taking place here in regards to Israel. But though he had done so many miracles before him, yet they believed not on him, that the saying of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spake, Lord, who has believed our report, to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Now watch this. Therefore they could not believe, because Isaiah said again, he hath blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, that they should not see with their eyes, nor understand with their heart, and be converted, and I should heal them. Judicial blindness had come to Israel. The soul being often reproved, what happens? It shall suddenly be cut off, and that without remedy. A blindness had come to Israel. That's what Paul deals with in Romans chapter 9, 10, 11, about Israel's rejection and the blindness. I'm not even going to go there, because different people think different things in those chapters, but that's what had taken place here judicially. There was a point in time where the Lord went, remember when he went into the temple and he cleansed the temple? And I think he did it three times. And he said, he referred to it as, you've made my father's house a den of thieves. You've made my father's house a den of thieves. He did it the last time just before this Passover. And when he was done cleaning it out, he said, your house is left unto you desolate. My father's not there anymore. It's your house. John 13 to 17 all takes place in one night, actually several hours. The night he met with his disciples and celebrated the Passover, and then transformed it into the Lord's Supper. The night Judas betrayed him, he went to the Garden of Gethsemane, he prayed, arrested, he was a mock trial and crucified. When we come to chapters 13, verse 31, actually the beginning of the chapter, we're within hours, it's the evening. The next morning, he's being crucified, or the afternoon. John 13 to 17 is for his own, those who are truly his, not just for the 12 or 11, but to all who would come after him. It is, as one person writes it, it's his last will and testament to his own, and it begins with Judas leaving. F.B. Meyer writes from his expository on John, "These chapters are holy ground. They're spoken by Jesus Christ in the seclusion of the death chamber. It's spoken only to those whose love for him makes them able to appreciate what is said. They are his last words to his own. They are held back so long as Judas was there." It's interesting because Jesus puts it into play. And then he said, "Judas, do what you're going to do." And it starts. And things are going to change. You know, you cannot talk at an intimate level with friends if someone present or several others are present that are not at that same level of friendship. You can't do it. That's just the way it is. You know what I mean? And here was a time where our Lord, I believe, and put yourself, well, let me put it to you personally, if you're on your deathbed and you know you're going to be gone soon, the words you speak, the words you say, will be the very words that you want your children to remember. Amen. You're not going to talk about the weather. What's in your heart is going to come out. And our Lord was doing that for his own. He was preparing them for the future. And in some ways, you look at this group of men, they just didn't get it. They were still selfish, self-centered. The devotional was read this morning. Thanks for that devotional. Where they were bickering, infighting. They came to the supper, and actually, I believe you'll see in chapters 13, verse 2, this, and the supper being ended, the devil having now put into the heart of Judas, it was on, but they came to supper, and Jesus goes around and washes their feet, because none of them they were all too proud and so full of themselves, they wouldn't do it. And I've often thought, if that would have been you, can you imagine, I can't even imagine coming to realization someday, that this was God himself and you wouldn't do it? And our Lord is going to break them, but he's going to break them with his love. We'll find even the next message. They didn't get it yet, but they eventually did get it. In the Gospel of John, it presents Jesus Christ as God, deity. And we read that in John chapter 1. I invite you to turn to the text. I'm going to read from John 13, 31 to 38. And I invite you to please rise. These are the verses I want to deal with and bring out some points. Verse 31, "Therefore, when he was gone out, Jesus said, 'Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God be glorified in him, God shall also glorify him in himself and shall straightway glorify him.'" Verse 33, "Little children, yet a little while I am with you. Ye shall seek me. And as I said unto the Jews, where I go, you can't come. So now I say to you, a new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love one to another. Simon Peter said unto him, 'Lord, whither goest thou?'" Where are you going? Jesus answered, "Where I go, thou canst not follow me now, but you'll follow me afterwards." And Peter said to him, "Lord, why cannot I follow you now? I'll lay down my life for thy sake." Jesus answered him, "Wilt thou lay down thy life for my sake? Verily, verily, I say unto thee, the cock shall not crow till you have denied me thrice." Three times. Let's pray. Father, we come to this portion of Scripture, and it is my greatest desire that this morning we see the beauty of Christ, the glory of Christ, the majesty of Christ. As we look at what he did and how he conducted himself, I just marvel at his person, at his composure, facing what he was facing, and yet he comforts his own, and he loves his own, and he loves them to the end. And Lord, we just ask this in your name, and we just pray that all anything that comes from this is for your glory and your honor in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. This is really, I believe, this section of these three or four chapters. You know, I think you can basically, I say this carefully, but you could remove everything else in the scripture about Christ. If you just study him in these verses and watch and how he conducts himself. You see, he is about to face one horrible death. The emotion that was on him, we even read in chapters 13, he was troubled in spirit. It was bothering him. But what is he? And if there was ever a time when the disciples should have comforted him, it was now, is it not? And what does he do? He comforts them. He's more than a man. And I believe in his crucifixion, especially as we observe his composure, his character, in his leading up to his death is the greatest testimony of his deity. He is in control. It all starts in 13, verse 27. Do quickly. Several places in chapter 12, verse 23, he makes this statement. And Jesus answered them, you don't have to bother trying to follow. I'll just read these. There are certain statements I'm after where Jesus answered them saying, 12:23, the hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. In verse 27, now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say, Father? Save me from this hour, but for this cause came I unto this hour. And again, here he does say something, Father, glorify thy name. Then came a voice from heaven saying, I have glorified it and will glorify it again. In chapters 13, verse 1, as Duane read this morning, or just a little bit ago, now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come that he should depart. Throughout his entire ministry, it's mentioned several times that his hour. My hour has not yet come. And I think there was seven times that they actually tried to kill him, to murder him. And he disappeared through the crowds. They couldn't do it. And I think that's why the disciples had such a hard time believing. He kept telling them, they're going to kill me. Well, they've done that before, Lord. You think it through. They've done that before and you got away every time. Why should they worry this time? And the question is, what hour was that? It was the agony of Gethsemane, the hour of the cup that he must drink of the wrath of God, the desertion of the Father he would endure, the hour at the time when he would be made sin who knew no sin, the hour when he'd be in Gethsemane and he'd sweat blood, the hour of the shame and the brutality of the cross. And the question you have to ask is, how is it possible? And the one thing I would look at is, how is it possible for our Lord to face the cross and all it exalted? And there's a fascinating verse in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1 and 2. I'll just read it. Listen carefully. And I know you've seen this before and heard it. In Hebrews 12, it says, Wherefore seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which does so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race set before us. And here's the verse I'm really apt is, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, anybody know what the next word is? Who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Christ was looking for something here. He was going for something. There was something in his mind, and he calls it his joy. Our Lord had this reality at the forefront of his mind. And it comes up in various ways in these five chapters, especially in chapter 17. I just want to read, you might want to flow with me quickly. In chapter 17, he has a prayer. And I'm trying to set a foundation here of where he's coming from and what he's looking for. In chapter 17, these words spake Jesus, verse 1, the hour is come, again that hour. Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify thee. Verse 4, I've glorified thee on the earth. I've finished the work. And now, O Father, verse 5, glorify thou me with thine own self. Back in chapter 16, verse 14, he shall glorify me. He shall receive of mine, shall show it unto you. Verse 8, chapter 15, herein is my Father glorified, how that you bear fruit. He's looking for glory. That's the point. And if you look at the first two verses of what we just read in chapters 31 and 32, now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God be glorified in him, God shall also glorify in himself and shall straightway glorify him. You know, at his baptism, the Lord made a statement, this is my beloved Son, and I'm well pleased. But he never said nothing that the Son of Man is glorified. At the Mount of Transfiguration, there was Moses and Elijah. This is my beloved Son, listen to him. Again, no response from Christ. Didn't say anything about being glorified. But here, what's so fascinating, before the deepest shame, the greatest humiliation, the false accusation, the lying witness, the insults, the mockery, the nakedness, and then he says, now is the Son of Man glorified. Now, this is my glory. This is where the Father is glorified. And it's on the cross. So the question is, how is the Son of Man glorified in this? And the answers are this. It provides salvation for all who believe. He is about to and he will vindicate all the promises of God and validate the covenant of God. He is about to destroy the power of sin. He is about to destroy the power of death. He is about to destroy him through the cross, who had the power of death, that's the devil. He's about to satisfy God, pay the price God required for sin. The soul that sins shall die. He's going to pay that price. And at the end he will say, it is finished. He'll have accomplished it. And the Father, in the end, will get all the glory. Notice in verse 31, his death also glorified God. God is glorified. When his attributes are on display. These attributes, who he is, are the sum of his very being. They are his mercy. And if you think about this, all of these we saw at the cross. His mercy, his compassion, his loving kindness, his truth, his righteousness, his love, his grace, his patience, his omniscience. But nowhere in all of history do the glories, attributes of God come together more clearly than at the cross. At the cross, we see the power of God displayed, the justice of God, the penalty had to be paid, the holiness of God, the faithfulness of God, the wrath of God, and the love of God. God so loved that he gave. And it all happens at one place. It's at Calvary. It all comes together. It is the greatest display of the love of God. It is the greatest display of the wrath of God, for he spared not his own Son. And we see God and we see how much he abhors sin. In 1 John, there's a verse in 1 John 4, 9 and 10. And this was manifested, the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Verse 32 is looking, it says, if God's glorified in him, God shall also glorify in himself and shall straightway glorify him. It looks beyond the cross to his own exaltation, seated at the Father's right hand. And in Philippians 2:9 says, for this reason also God highly exalted him and gave him a name above every name. And in verse 33, little children, yet a little while I'm with you. You'll seek me. and as I said to the Jews, where I'm going, you can't come. It was to this glory that Jesus longed to return to, and that was the joy that was set before him. What he had left when he came down to earth into the womb of Mary and became a man, what he had set aside, he's wanting it. He wants it back. And the way to get that back is going to be through the cross. And in through that cross, he will give God all the glory. And God will receive glory, and he will have glory. For this to happen, he would have to leave. Verse 33, little children, yet a little while I'm with you. You'll seek me, and as I said to the Jews, you can't come. It's the same thing in John 7:34. When he said, you will seek me, there's a time come, and you're going to look for me, but you will not find me. And where I am, you cannot come. Personally, I don't think they heard him. They really weren't hearing him here if you start going through this text. They eventually did. And the phrase he used is fascinating. It's that phrase, little children. It's like a parent talking to his children before he's about to die. Tells them the most important things they need to hear. Then verse 34 and 35, he's setting them for the future and how they're to react to each other. A new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another. As I have loved you, that you also love one another. He's the standard. He makes himself the standard. The same way I'm treating you, that's how you treat each other. And they were far from it at this point in time. Then he gives a little bit of a, if you look at this at face value, it's a little bit frightening. He said, by this shall all men know that you're my disciples, if you have loved one to another. He's giving the world the right to judge us, whether we're Christians. You ever thought of that? He's giving them that right. The question is, when it comes to love, is it new to love people? Deuteronomy 6 tells us to love God. Leviticus 19:8 tells us to love people. Jesus affirmed in Matthew 22:33-40, where he, and I should maybe read that, Matthew. If you remember Matthew 22:34, the Pharisees came to him. He had put the Sadducees to silence, and the one fellow came to him and asked him the question, and that was one of the Pharisees, Master, which is the great commandment in the law? Jesus said to him, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all your heart, soul, and mind. This is the first and the great commandment. The second is like unto it. Love your neighbor as yourself. And on these two commandments hangs all the law. So the law, the Old Testament talked about loving your neighbor, loving God. And that your obedience to God and to the commandments was to come out of a heart of love to God. But it was new in the sense it presented a higher standard of love. It's based on the example of Christ himself. You know, as believers, we have a real challenge. And he refers to this in John. It's interesting, in John 15, verse 12, said, this is my commandment, that you love one another as I've loved you. He says it the second time. Then in verse 17, these things I command you, that you love one another. Have you ever thought that he has to tell Christians, he has to tell us, if I say that this way, three times we've got to love each other? That should kind of make you think. Well, shouldn't that be natural? We all come to church and we just love each other. He knows our hearts. He knows what we're made of. And he has to command us. We have to choose to do that. It's within the body of believers that you're going to rub each other. It's in the body of believers that you grow and you mature into Christ's likeness. That's where it's to take place. That's the warning he gives us. And yet I firmly believe that this type of love to occur is impossible without the power of the new covenant. It is only because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us, Romans 5:5, Galatians 5. Only those who have had a heart changed by God's grace are his children. John 3, 2 Corinthians 5, 17. This change is in the heart. You can call it the rebirth, born again, renewing in the spirit. And it will result in a changed life, both outside and inside, your attitudes and your actions. And listen carefully, Galatians 5, 22, it speaks about the fruits of the Spirit. It says, but the fruit of the Spirit is, what's the first one? Love. The first one's love, then all the rest. Ephesians 5, 9. And Colossians 3, 12 to 15, it says, above all, put on charity. Above all. At the heart of this change is the fact that because Christians have been changed by the power of the Spirit, they are those who truly love God and love others. The fruit can be summed up in one word, and it's love. Colossians 3:14, and above all these things, put on charity, which is the bond of perfectness. That's the King James. The ESV, I think, says it, I like it better. It says, which binds everything together in harmony. It binds everything together in harmony. When your heart has been renewed, you're able to obey that great commandment of Mark 12, 30 to 31, Matthew 22, 37 to 40. If you obey the first two commandments, the rest simply fall in place. Love for God shows itself not through lip service, but through obedience. And Christ speaks about this in chapter 14. He says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. John 15, 14, you are my friends if you do whatsoever I command you. See, he's saying the same thing over and over again throughout this discourse. And Jesus said, if you continue in my word, then are you my disciples indeed. And in 1 John 2, 3 to 6, and I'd like to read that. And hereby we do know that we know him if we keep his commandments. He that says, I know him, and keeps not his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoso keepeth his word, in him verily is the love of God perfected. Hereby know we that we are in him. Look at verse 6. He that saith he abideth in him ought himself also to walk, even as he walked. If you say you're his, walk with him, obey him. If you say you are his and you don't obey him, you know, John's black and white, says you're a liar. You're only fooling yourself. You may talk all you want. Doesn't cut it. And again, he makes himself the perfect example. Consider how the disciples were acting. They were arguing with each other. Who will sit in the primary place in the kingdom? This is why none of them would wash the feet of the next, of the rest. This whole concept of loving each other, you know, in the culture that they were in, it was new to the Jews and it was new to Judaism. Judaism was filled with a lot of animosity, bitterness, strife, conflict, and separation. The Pharisees especially looked down on anyone who was not a Pharisee or who met their or came up to their standard or whatever they required. They loved only those they chose to love. Verse 34, as I have loved you, I am the example. And later on, again, you get in 35, he says, this shall all men know that you're my disciples. I'm going to read a commentary a bit from MacArthur and then from Francis Schaeffer, I believe. The church may be orthodox in its doctrine, rigorous in its proclamation of the truth, but that will not persuade unbelievers unless believers love each other in fact. In fact, Jesus gave the world the right to judge whether or not someone is a Christian based on whether or not that person sincerely loves Christians. Isn't it interesting that the letters to the churches, and I just thought about the Laodicea, basically say you have all your theology in place. Remember what he said to that church? You got all your ducks in a row. You're doing it right. You know, it looks real good. He commended them. And what did he say they lost? You lost your first love. You lost your love for me. And I guarantee it, when that's lost, it's lost to the other brothers and sisters in the church. It was serious. Francis Schaeffer puts it this way: the church is to be a loving church in a dying culture. In the midst of the world, in the midst of our present dying culture, Jesus is giving a right to the world. Upon his authority, he gives the world the right to judge whether you and I are born-again Christians on the basis of our observable love toward all Christians. And he writes on this, he said, that's pretty frightening. Jesus turns to the world and says, I have something to say to you. On the basis of my authority, I give you a right. You may judge whether or not an individual is a Christian on the basis of the love he shows to all Christians. In other words, if people come up to us and cast in our teeth the judgment that we're not Christians because we have not shown love toward other Christians, we must understand that they're exercising a prerogative which Jesus gave them. Love is the supreme test. You may have faith to move mountains, but if you have not love, you have nothing. And that's the first thing he's trying to get into the minds of these men. And I mentioned this before, I find it so fascinating that Jesus repeats the same command two more times in John 15, three times in total, within a couple of hours. He said it three times. No, it's why I believe Satan tries so hard to just sow discord and division amongst the brothers, amongst the church, within a body of believers. Because if he does that, he can destroy its testimony and the individual's love for each other. And he's good at it. He's really good at it. We're still living the flesh. All he's got to do is jab us the right way, put the right thought in, create some discord somehow. Gossiping, talk, whatever. But he's good at it. And he's been very successful. And it's a warning to us. It's interesting, we get to verse 36. Simon Peter said unto him, Lord, where are you going? Jesus answered, where I go, you can't follow me, but thou canst follow me hereafter. You know, number one, Peter never heard a word of verse 34 and 35. He didn't hear it. All he heard was, I'm leaving and you can't come. 34 and 35, just like this. First thing he says, where are you going? I mean, you know, he's honest. It simply shows or reveals the disciples' inability or unwillingness to accept the fact that Christ was going to leave them. Jesus had told them numerous times he was going to die, over and over. They had just taken he had instituted, and some believe that somewhere between verse 30 and 31, after Judas left, that he instituted the Lord's Supper, or the communion. Remember, we always read that, 1 Corinthians 11. They believe it occurred in there somewhere. And even in that, and I've wondered, what did they really grasp of that? Because in there he says, the blood is a symbol, the wine is a symbol of my blood, and the bread is a symbol of my body, because I'll have been killed. That didn't really they went through the motions. I'm just not sure they understood. So he just, again, I tried to tell them that he's going to die. They couldn't accept the fact that Christ was going to leave them. He had told them numerous times, but they didn't hear him. It didn't sink in. It didn't fit their theology, what they understood of Messiah. They had preconceived ideas on how the kingdom was going to be established and how the Old Testament covenants and promise by Messiah would be fulfilled. What's even interesting is when you look at Christ, some of the things he had said before, these men were looking for Israel and the kingdom to be exalted, get rid of Rome. And you know what he told them? He told the Jews, that temple, there isn't going to be one single stone left on each other. It's going to completely be destroyed. So instead of judgment on the Gentiles, he pronounced judgment on Israel. That didn't fit their thinking either. Back in Matthew 16:16, there was Peter's confession that Jesus the Christ, the Son of the living God. You see, many times the disciples, they understood he was Messiah. They said, you're the Christ. They knew he was the Messiah. They followed him. They loved their Lord. It's not that their love wasn't there for him. They just didn't understand it. They understood certain things. But if Peter made the statement, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. But the question is, Peter, do you know what that means? Do you know what that actually means? And after he had made that confession, Jesus starts speaking about the things that are coming, about his death. He spoke of his death, and he took Jesus aside, and he rebuked him. He said, that is not going to happen. No way, Lord. You're not doing that. No way. That's not happening. And Christ actually rebuked him. And made, remember what he said to him? Get behind me, Satan. Lucifer was moving in on him and putting thoughts into his head. And Christ was going to have none of it. F.B. Meyer writes something interesting on Jesus' response. He writes this, he could have said heaven, or when he told him he's not, doesn't matter where I'm going, you don't have to know. He could have said heaven, could have said the Father's bosom, he could have said the New Jerusalem, he could have said the city of God, he could have said many things. But it's like he's saying to disciples, it's really rather irrelevant, or it's a matter of indifference. I don't want to feed your curiosity with descriptions of things in heaven which you could not understand. The main point for you in this brief life is to become like me in humility, devotion, likeness, and character, that you may be able to be my companion and friend in the new paths that I'm entering, and I will enter with you. In verse 37, Peter said, Lord, why cannot I follow thee? He wouldn't let the issue go. You know, you have to hand it to him. He wanted to be with Christ at all costs, and that is admirable. But he horribly and terribly underestimated himself. You know, he gets to verse 38, and this is an absolute boast. And I think as long as Christ was there, he'd do anything. I mean, when he was arrested in the garden, his Anabaptism didn't come out real strong. He took his sword, and he took a swipe at the guy. It says he took his ear, and I don't believe he was going for his ear. I think the guy ducked. He was going for this. I mean, I find it admirable he was willing to do that. He didn't care. But the day would come, Christ wasn't going to be there, and things would have to change. He horribly underestimated himself. It was a boast. I'll lay down my life for your sake. In Matthew 26, and I'll read some of this in Matthew and Mark, where he says, even if everyone else falls away, I'll never fall away. Mark 14:31 says, even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you. Luke 22:33 said, I'll go to prison and to death. And then, of course, it wasn't just Peter. If you go to the other scriptures, in Mark 14:31, following Peter's lead, the rest of the disciples were all saying the same thing. They terribly overestimated themselves. And in John 18, verse 17, he denied the first time. Verse 25 was the second time. In verse 27 of that chapter, it was the third time. Then the cock crowed. And Luke 22:62 states that Peter wept bitterly. I marvel at the love of Christ. In many ways, if you would have been there, if I would have been there, and you just, if you could have just been there at the supper, and I don't know, sitting up in the corner watching, what would you have thought of those men? You know, if you really look at this, you could have very easily said, he spent 3 years of his life pouring himself into this, and there's still such a selfish group of individuals. They were that. They totally overestimate themselves. That's all true. But you know what? They loved their Lord. They loved him. And he knew that. And he was going to die for them. Peter finally learned. And I'm closing out to read a verse in 1 Peter 1:22. Peter writes this: "Seeing you have purified your souls and obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, now watch, see that you love one another with a pure heart fervently." That is within the body of believers within the church. God bless. We'll have a song at this time.